Joseph's life divides into three periods. 17 years he lived as a lad in the land of Canaan. When he grew up, he became a shepherd, looking after the sheep of his father and brothers. Then the next 13 years were spent in Egypt, suffering for the most part. 11 years in Potiphar's house, and then 2 years in prison. And the third period, 80 years as ruler of Egypt. And that makes up the 110 years we read of in verse 22. So we come then in this passage, verses 22 to 26, to the final part of Joseph's life. This closing scene is far removed from the turbulence of earlier years. It's peaceful. He governs Egypt for Pharaoh and looks after his expanding family, and it includes that lovely touch in verse 23 where he sees his great-grandchildren and those of Manasseh are brought up upon Joseph's knees, and the picture there of the aged man dandling great-grandchildren upon his knees, finding great delight. I suppose next, after being a father to one's own children, the next most happy and precious experience is being a grandfather and seeing the next generation on your knee. But then, if we're permitted further to be a great grandparent and see the next generation on our knee, that's a very wonderful thing. And Joseph here is granted that beautiful privilege as the son, the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. If we wanted to sum up Joseph's whole life in one word, what would that word be? Perhaps trials, or consistency, or integrity, or godliness. Well, any of those would be right. But probably faith is the most appropriate. And this is certainly what lay behind those other qualities that we just mentioned. If ever a man walked by faith and not by sight, it was Joseph. It was that confident trust in God that helped him through all his troubles, and his confident trust in God that enabled him to enjoy his prosperity without forgetting God, and ever remembering to acknowledge him and give him thanks. In the worst times, that faith was his hold fast, so that at the most dark and distressing times, he could say to himself, "The Lord is having his providential way." And that's what enabled him to carry on. Indeed, that's the kind of thing that enables any believer to carry on. It's one thing to trust God when the sun is shining. It's another thing to trust God when the storm is roaring round about you. But even then, we know that God is in charge and having his way. And this is what helped Joseph. No wonder then that the writer of the Hebrews mentions Joseph in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter which catalogues the heroes of faith from Old Testament times and shows how that they are great examples to us and testimonies to what faith accomplishes. And in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 22, we have that mention of Joseph, where it says Joseph, or by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now you'll notice that the writer to the Hebrews, in making Joseph a great example of faith, doesn't select an instance from the earlier part of his life. He could well have done, say, when he was put into prison unjustly and languished there for 2 years. Faith shone very brightly then in Joseph as he still trusted in God, even though everything seemed to be against him, and he even seemed to be losing out for doing what was right. But it wasn't that. The scene that is selected as Joseph's example of faith was when that faith shone in a more mellow way, right at the end of his life. Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. I suggest this last passage here, Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26, will show us something of the faith of Joseph in a new way, and will be a help to us if we have like precious faith with him. What can we learn from it? Well, Joseph's faith was about something unlikely. Notice in these verses, he says, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land of Egypt to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, in other words, the land of Canaan. And Joseph takes an oath and asks that the people of Israel will remember in the generations to come this great promise and will remember Joseph as well. See, what it amounts to is this. Joseph dies believing in a promise God made 300 years before to Abraham. If you turn to Genesis 15 and from verse 13, you'll see that right back then God gave a prophecy to Abraham, and it's a prophecy about Israel in Egypt and their slavery under Pharaoh and the Exodus under Moses and their settlement in the land of Canaan one day. Genesis 15, verse 13. He said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed, people of Israel, shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, Egypt. And they shall serve them slavery, and they shall afflict them 400 years, the duration of the slavery in Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, the plagues sent upon Egypt. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, the Exodus, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. That is, those who are delivered from slavery in Egypt shall come and shall inherit the land of Canaan, the promised land. And when that happens, because this is what Joseph is hinting at, God will surely visit you, bring you up out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob. When this happens, says Joseph, you make sure that our descendants take me with them out of Egypt and into Canaan, or rather what's left of me, my bones. Ensure that I'm taken with the generation alive at that time, and that we go and settle in the land of Canaan, and that I am buried there. And Joseph makes them swear that this shall be done. In other words, you see, this is Joseph staking claim to the Exodus, staking claim to Canaan afterwards. It's faith. If you can make a gesture like this, that you take my bones with you when you go in centuries to come, you take my bones to Canaan and bury them there. If you are saying this kind of thing, you're saying you believe that something will happen, that this thing will be done by God in the future. Otherwise, why make people promise that they do this for you and lay a claim to it for yourself? It's amazing what faith will do and how it can express itself like this. I remember a young man who fell in love with a young girl, and the courtship wasn't exactly smooth or guaranteed to end in marriage, but such was the faith of the young man that this young girl would be his wife, that when the young man opened his bank account, he opened his account with the same bank that this girl was in, Barclays. And so it turned out that eventually they were married, and they have a joint account with Barclays to this day. When you know that God has promised something, you can make a gesture and stake your claim and know that you will not be put to shame. And Joseph does it here. But the point is this: it's all so unlikely to be fulfilled. For God to do this, for God to actually fulfill all these things, and for Joseph's bones to be taken from Egypt to Canaan and buried there, things have got to change so completely from what they are now. In the light of the present, how things are at the moment, as Joseph comes to the end of his life, it seems unlikely and even impossible that all these events should unfold like this. And here you have a typical challenge to faith. Let's think about this. Think about the things that made it so unlikely. You see, Pharaoh, for this to happen, Pharaoh had to become the enemy of the people of Israel and begin to enslave them. But at the moment, this Pharaoh is so grateful to Joseph and is the friend of the people of the Hebrews. He loves Joseph and all his relatives, and he's given them the best of the land of Goshen to live in. Not very likely. If these things are to happen, the Hebrews have to be made slaves. But at present, they're enjoying freedom and living off the fat of the land. Joseph is their patron, and Pharaoh is their host. It's not very likely for these events to unfold, the Exodus and journey to Canaan and so on. God is going to mete out terrible, terrible plagues upon the land of Egypt. But God is showing such favour to the land. He warned them of the 7 years' famine and provided for them through Joseph and for the countries round about as well. And Joseph's wise administration has brought the country to prosperity. It's not very likely for these events to unfold. These Hebrews, descendants of Abraham, have got to emigrate to Canaan and change their whole place where they will live. But they're settled in Egypt, and this is their home. Not very likely. But we know from the books of Exodus through to Joshua that all these things happened exactly as God promised to Abraham, and exactly as Joseph lays claim to by faith here. God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which ye sware to Abraham, and so on. Take my bones with you and bury me there. You see, these things were non-existent at the time, but to faith they were as good as being in existence. And this is, dear friends, what faith is. That though things don't seem as if they could ever, ever be what we're looking to God to make them, it does not prevent God from making them so. Although they don't exist at the time, that's no problem to God. Faith believes that God will come and do these things. You see, faith is like this, believing in God for things we don't yet see. Maybe for you it's for God to fulfill a promise that he's made to you in his word. You don't see the fulfillment of that promise yet. You can't see how God will keep that promise for you, but you believe. Maybe it's an answer to prayer. You're praying to God for something, asking him for something, and you look around at the situation. It seems impossible that God would hear you and come in for you over this thing. Or maybe it's something, a situation in your life that cries out for God's intervention. Crying out for God's intervention. All you've tried to do doesn't solve the thing. You can't do anything about it. It's beyond you. It's beyond any human being. It's only if God comes and visits the situation and intervenes and delivers and changes things that ever, ever things will be any different from how they are now. But God can do that. You believe in God and trust in God for that. The fact that you don't see it now makes no difference. As George Muller said, faith in God doesn't have to do with the things that are probable. It has to do with the things that are impossible. And that's why God is looked to for these things. And indeed, for the real believer, the things which are not now as he wants them to be are as good as so, because he's looking to God. As David put it in Psalm 27 and verse 13, he said, I would have fainted if I had not believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's the most interesting phrase, that, isn't it? I believed to see the goodness of the Lord operating in my circumstances. I didn't see at the time, but I believed to see. And my faith, my God-given faith that I put in him, helped me to imagine these things as being done and to really expect that these things would be done. My faith, as it were, was like a token to me. It was like something God placed in my hands as a kind of down payment and deposit, guaranteeing that what I was believing God for would be done. Joseph had that faith, you see. Concerning unlikely things, concerning things that did not exist at the present time. Dear friends, if Christian faith, if the prayer of faith, if looking to God for what we need has to do with things that are beginning to happen anyway, where is faith in that? Anyone can hope for the best when they see things beginning to change and beginning to happen anyway. That's not faith. Faith is something that dares to stare an impossible situation in the face and bring it to God and call upon God to come and visit it and change it. All around for Joseph, unlikeliness that the ancient promise to Abraham should ever be fulfilled. Every component part of his circumstances mocked the expectation that there would be an exodus and a journey to Canaan and a settlement in the promised land, and this business about his bones being taken by that generation of Israelites up from Egypt and into Canaan seems silly and stupid, but not to faith. By faith, Joseph gave commandment concerning his bones. You say, well, how did he get that kind of faith? How does it come to any of us? Well, surely, dear friends, by two means particularly. First of all, by means of God's word. You want to know how faith can grow and how the Lord answers your prayer, Lord, increase my faith? Well, you'll get it by being much in the Bible. Romans 10 verse 17. Faith cometh by the word of God. And you will find that great men of faith have always been great men of the Bible. Joseph didn't have a Bible, but he had a God to speak to him, and it was God's word that sustained him. Now we've got the written word, the book to read, and the book to hear preached to us. Faith cometh by the word of God, you see, because when you read the Bible, when you hear God's word preached to you, what you are treated to is this, that you are brought face to face with the God of the Bible, the God who is revealed in the Bible, and he becomes more real to you, more believable, if I may put it like that. Behold your God. Great men of faith have been great men of the Bible. The name of George Muller, whom I mentioned earlier, is one of the most respected names amongst all the generations of God's servants. And his faith is proverbial. How he believed God for the provision and care of those thousands of orphan children in his orphanages. But George Muller read through the Bible 200 times in the last 25 years of his life. That's 8 times a year. And there's got to be a connection, hasn't there, between George Muller's faith and George Muller's Bible reading. Now, how many times have you read through the Bible? Well, then don't complain about a weak faith. Have you ever read through the Bible in a year? Well, an unread Bible will be a weak faith, because there is a connection between personal reading of the scriptures and growth in personal faith in God. And to hear preaching is a blessed thing, but to read the Bible as well. And there is a sense in which personal Bible reading can never be made up for by hearing the scriptures ministered publicly. God did not intend one to be the substitute for the other, but for both, public and private. Well, it challenges me, dear friends. It should challenge us all. Bible reading Christians are God believing Christians. Now, how many times have you read through the Bible? I won't embarrass anyone by asking you to put up your hand. But you see, if it's just here and there a bit, now and again, favourite passages, precious texts, you're not going to get that overall view of the glory and majesty and all sufficiency and goodwill of our God. Faith cometh by hearing, yes, but by the word of God read as well. By means of the word. more you're in this book, the more real God is, the more you see God, taken up with God, thinking about God, impressed by God, blessed by God. So it makes it easier to pray to God and ask God and look to God and expect that God will come in for you. So that the unlikely things that mock you and say, I'll never change, I'll never be any different for you than this, you can look at them in the eye and you can say, God can deal with you. God can change you all. God will have his way in his time. The word is one means, and of course, remembering his past acts is the other means. What helped Joseph so much, surely, was this, that having to trust God for things he didn't see at the time, having to believe God for the unlikely and the impossible, was no new thing to him. For he'd been through it all. The seeming absurdity of his dream prophecies ever being fulfilled, remember? Joseph, his sheaf, and all the other sheaves bowing down to Joseph, father and brethren bowing down to the earth to Joseph. And they themselves said, what do you think this is? Shall we bow down to you and be subservient to you? Will you rule over us? But that's what God said. And it seemed ridiculous. But God proved how easy it is to so work upon the stage of Joseph's life that he could make it happen. And he did. And you remember in the earlier chapters how that Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy corn and they bowed themselves to the earth in the fulfillment of those dreams. God did it. Well, Joseph only had to remember that. And if he had any doubts for the present and for the future, he could think, well, God appeared for me then in what seemed ridiculous and impossible. He can appear for me in this as well. Or what about when he was heartlessly sold to the Midianites and taken out and taken down to Egypt and sold as a slave there? It seemed as if the worst things were happening and his heart broke with homesickness and almost despair, but the Lord was with him and he felt the Lord's presence. And then in the house of Potiphar, the Lord was with him and made him a prosperous man. And Joseph felt and knew God's providence working for him. And in the prison, the Lord was with him and gave him mercy in the sight of the prison, the jailer, and so on. Too many instances of the Lord's intervention and overturning of things to doubt now that God would be gracious. And dear friends, have we forgotten the prayers God has answered for us? One great loss which the modern life has made us sustain is this: the keeping of a spiritual diary. We don't seem to have the time now to finish each day by writing up in a diary all God's dealings with us, the way he's answered our prayer, what he said to us through our Bible reading, how he blessed us in some providential way, his personal dealing with our soul. The Christians of former generations, they used to keep spiritual diaries or personal journals, writing it all up, logging all these things, so that they had a record of God's goodness and God's power. And maybe when they felt spiritually depressed, they could go back to their diary and open the pages, and they could look back down through the weeks and the months, and they can be visibly reminded of what God did on such and such a day. And it would, of course, waken them up, and it would bring them up short and rebuke them. And they would say, how could I have forgotten that? How can I now doubt God? Of course, he intervened so wonderfully on that in that instance, back then, this is what he's done. We don't tend to do that now. We don't tend to write much at all. We don't tend to write letters. We've got the telephone instead. Writing, diary, seems to be a dying thing. But at any rate, how it would be good if we could remember, as Deuteronomy says, remember all the way the Lord thy God hath led thee these 40 years. And if you're tempted to doubt, then remember so that you can believe God to bring you into the promised land. That's what Moses was led to say to the people of Israel. Dear friends, if we thought about the things that God has done for us in the past, it would surprise us what the Lord has done. And it would be a help to us for the present and for the future. And Joseph can look back, as well as look up to a great God. He can look back, and each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. And God says to you, have I failed you at any time in the past? Have I been a disappointment to you? Have I let you down? Have I disappointed your faith? He never will. Unlikely things will yield to the power and blessing of God when we remember they've yielded to that in the past. Let's not forget it. Faith then has to do with that which is unlikely at the present time, but God will surely visit you. And again, verse 25, the second time Joseph says, God will surely visit you. He's strong in faith, giving glory to God. And my dear friend, whatever it is that you're looking to God about, an answer to prayer, an intervention, provision, guidance, help, look to him still. Read of him in the Word. Look back to what he's done in the past, and put the two together, and so be helped to trust in the Lord. Well, something unlikely. Let's look at this other thing here, and it's this. Something undying. Verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. It's been pointed out, hasn't it? What a sad way the book of Genesis ends. A coffin in Egypt. Death. This book, which opened with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the creation of Adam and Eve, and that wonderful paradise and that Eden, all living and perfect and blessed. And now a coffin in Egypt. That's what it's come to. Because of the fall and sin and the curse and all the consequences that follow in the train of what happened then. And while ever we are in this world, dear friends, there will be a coffin for every one of us. Eternal life is not for this world in its present form. It ends in a coffin. And that's why we need salvation and eternal life as the gift of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. But that's another story. But look, something undying. We leave Joseph. Where do we leave him? Embalmed and put in a mummy case. Not buried in Egypt, but preserved in Egypt. Because he's not going to remain in Egypt His bones will not be there. They'll be in Canaan one day with his descendants after the Exodus and the settlement under Joshua. So he's only there, and he's like a kind of a marker for the event. The sarcophagus with Joseph in it will be on view for all the Israelites to see, just like the discoveries of the tombs of the Egyptians these days discover these sarcophaguses and these mummies and these remains, royal tombs and so on. And Joseph will be preserved like that, and each generation of Hebrews that grows up can look at it and remember that they are not Egyptians, and remember that God will visit them and bring them to the land of promise one day. A marker, a standing, undying testimony to who they are and where they're bound for, a better country, a much better country. And when they became slaves under Pharaoh, not long after Joseph's death, when they began to be enslaved and they groaned under their burdens and the taskmaster's whip, Joseph, the mummified form of Joseph, his preservation there, that was their great comfort. They could look at that and they could remember from that that they are destined for deliverance and for a promised land. A great help. And of course it was all fulfilled, wasn't it? If you look at Exodus 4 and verse 31, you'll see that the very language of Joseph is used when Moses writes up the book of Exodus, and he tells us that that's exactly what happened. Exodus 4 verse 31, when the slavery and sufferings of the people of Israel were at their height, Moses tells the elders of Israel that he's going to go into Pharaoh and he's going to be the instrument of Israel's deliverance. Exodus 4:31, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And true, Pharaoh didn't give them up without a struggle, as we know. But that's it. God had visited his people, just like he promised, like Joseph said he would. And this was the beginning of it. Now look at Exodus 13 and verse 19. Here we are. The Exodus has taken place. The people are free. They're leaving the land of Egypt. They begin their journey to the promised land. And what do we find? Exodus 13 verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. Was Joseph's faith in vain? No, no, it was fully vindicated. God honoured it. But then look at Joshua 24, verse 32, and see how it was fulfilled finally. Joshua 24, verse 32. Now they are in the promised land of Canaan. The tribes of Israel have been given their allotted portions of territory to settle in. Joshua 24:32, and the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, and so on. And God fulfilled his promise. Joseph's faith was honored. But there was something undying in Joseph's preserved state, speaking to the people of Israel of these things. And as I conclude, dear friends, we can also have a similar marker to put down, and we too, like Joseph, our very last act can be a great witness. Christian burial. When they lay our body to rest in the ground, our grave will be saying something about our faith and our future hope, like Joseph's did. I die, but that's not the end, says Joseph. God will come. God will take you to a better country. There'll be a glorious future for you. He fulfilled that. Every Christian grave says, I've died, but my soul is more alive than ever in heaven. And one day my Lord Jesus will come again, and with a great shout of victory and the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise first and rise to a glorious immortality, and he'll bring my soul from heaven with him, and he'll reunite my soul to my resurrection body, and so shall we forever be with the Lord. That's what every Christian grave is saying. That's the marker, the testimony. There's a gravestone somewhere in Scotland, I am told, and in addition to the name and dates and so on, there's a picture of a hand pointing upwards like this, and under it is the word His. I belong to him, and he's coming for me, and that grave is a testimony for that. What a wonderful thing this is, dear friends. You see, that's why the Bible specifies burial of the body, not cremation. Burial, because of the blessed hope, the future for the body, and because there's something left behind in the world speaking to all who will read it, that there is a blessed immortality brought to light by the death and resurrection of Christ, and he gives that to each of his believing people, and their flesh rests in hope, in sure and certain expectation of the resurrection from the dead. Blessed and wonderful thing. The ungodly will not read our Bible, and they will not come to hear our preaching, but they can look at our grave. And it's good for each Christian to put something on his or her grave, a text of scripture, a line of a hymn, some word of testimony, pointing something undying here, the gospel itself, the blessed hope of the church. Have you got that? Can you leave behind that? Sometimes it might well be that our best witness will be our last witness. At least when they put us into the ground and they put a suitable headstone over us with a word of witness, at least we can't spoil that by our inconsistency. At least that will speak for itself without our imperfections. And so let's make our last experience our best witness. And Joseph was embalmed and put in a coffin in Egypt, and that spoke to the generations to come and made them look forward to a glorious future which could be theirs. Something unlikely, but only humanly speaking, God made it happen, because Joseph believed. Something undying, because a Christian's death is undying. And speaks, he being dead yet speaketh.